As we come today to the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we have this language for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, it's, I think, very obvious, as he has made this point before, that this man here became heir of the world long before the law was given. In fact, you see, the giving of the law had nothing in the world to do with these promises God made to Abraham, because the law was not given till about 400 years after Abraham, and it had nothing in the world to do with it. Abraham was long gone from this earth scene by the time the law was given. Now, God here has promised that he'd be the heir of the world. And last time I was developing this particular thought here, and we saw that God started off with just that germ of truth in Genesis 12, where he promised to make him a blessing to all nations, then promised him the land, and then we move out and found over in Isaiah that the king would rule from Jerusalem and all the Gentiles would come. You see, God promised to make this man Abraham a blessing to the entire world. And this was confirmed to Isaac. You remember God said to Isaac that he'd do the same thing for him. And we find that, by the way, and I probably should turn to it. It's over in the 20, if you have your Bible handed there, the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 3rd and 5th verse. Listen to this. He said to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." You see how definite that particular promise is. Now, as you move through the Old Testament, you will find that actually the Old Testament is just a continuation of this covenant, where God enlarged upon it and added in, filled in a great many details of it. For instance, and I won't turn but to one other passage, that's over in Psalm 2:8. Where it says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen." That should be Gentiles. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, that is the Messiah who was coming of Israel, coming from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down through Judah, down through David, and on down through Mary. And he was born in this world. Now, he's sitting today at God's right hand, and there's coming a day when he shall come forth, with a wrought iron shall he rule this earth. That means this: he's going to put down all unrighteousness and all wickedness in order that he might establish down here his kingdom upon this earth. Now, you see that God gave to Abraham at the very beginning, he gave him this promise that he should be heir of the world, and to his seed. Now, it was not through the law, you see, but through the righteousness that comes through faith and faith only. My friend, how important that is. And we are told today, you know, that we shall even judge angels. I do not know this, but I wonder if you'd mind today if I did a little speculating. Because many times at night, especially when I have a little difficulty sleeping, and some of my staff here like to kid me that it's because I have a bad conscience, the reason that I don't sleep some nights, but it's not. I guess you just get weary and tired, and you go to sleep, and then you wake up, and then you have difficulty getting back. Well, I like to speculate sometimes. Try to figure out. And I wondered, now what is God going to have us do in eternity? And by the way, we won't have to spend any time sleeping. I'm going to like that. I I think, though, some people are going to miss it. They won't think it's heaven if they don't get in a little sleep. Well, I don't think we'll be doing any sleeping in heaven. We're going to be able to go 24 hours a day, and there won't be any night there, and so we'll just have a wonderful, wonderful time. Now, what are we going to be doing? Now, let me speculate. I have no scripture for this whatsoever. We are told that we are going to judge angels. That means rule over them. Well, the angels are not the inhabitants of this earth, are they? So that must mean that in the endless ages of eternity, that out yonder, somewhere beyond this little earth, you and I are going to have a sphere of rulings someplace. Had you ever stopped to think about that for a moment? That way out yonder today, there's a universe, and God may put you in charge of it someday. That's the reason that you and I ought to be found faithful down here. And I wonder that out yonder that there might be a world. I don't know about you, but I'd sort of like to run one of them, wouldn't you, someday? You wouldn't be bothered with traffic, wouldn't need any freeways, you wouldn't be bothered with all these suburban areas. You know, right after World War II, I felt like stopping every time I saw a subdivision going in, stopping and giving 15, just cheer, because it meant be more people to reach with the gospel. But I'm not sure but what I'd like to have out yonder in space somewhere through the endless ages of eternity, a little globe about the size of this one that we live on, have it all to myself. And I hope that all you friends will come up and visit me sometime, and I'll entertain you royally. We'll have plenty of space, and we'll have a good climate, because I think that's one of the things we'll be able to make ourselves. I think that's what Adam was able to do in the Garden of Eden, and that he lost his dominion, you see. Now, we get that back in Christ, all the things we're going to get in Christ. You ought to thank God for him. Through him, we get all. Every good and perfect gift comes through him. That's going to be one of the things. And the day you come up to visit, if you want sunshine, I'll have sunshine for you. If you want rain, I'll have rain for you. If you want it cloudy, we'll have it cloudy. So, friend, may I say that that's one of the things that you can look forward to. That's one of the glorious things. That we don't know much about that. I hear so many people talking about, in a very sentimental way, especially at funerals, about heaven and the golden streets and all of that sort of thing. I don't know. Golden streets have never appealed to me. I somehow or another don't quite go for them. But the fact of a universe out yonder where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that means you out yonder and you out yonder. Are you faithful to him today? I think that we all are saved by faith. But the place we get in eternity, I do think we're going to work for that, my friend. But not for heaven, you see. And so we find here that God has promised to Abraham and to those seed after him this earth. And they're going to get this earth someday. What a wonderful thing that is. You see, Abraham found what Adam lost. And faith and not the law was the way that he got it, you see. You see, in Paul's day, the average Israelite assumed that his inheritance came because of the law. He thought because he had the law that all blessings came that route. Well, you see, even the Pharisees who'd been converted in Paul's day, we hear this of them. Over in Acts, the 15th chapter, the 5th verse, listen to this. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now see, they believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That is, they thought Gentiles ought to. Even those that were converted, they were so sold on the Mosaic law. And the church had a meeting, and you find that here in this 15th chapter of Acts that we've quoted from. And you'll find that they decided they wouldn't put on the Gentiles, and I love the way it said, no other burden at all. And they just ask the Gentiles, just won't you remember the poor saints up here in Jerusalem? They were all the Gentile believers in that day. They were just already had a mind to do it. They wanted to do it. And that's one of the reasons Paul, who had been one of the persecutors of the early church and of his brethren there in Jerusalem, and he's even going to Damascus at the time of his conversion, and Paul, when he was converted and on his third missionary journey, you know why he came back to Jerusalem? He had an offering. You know who it was for? The poor saints in Jerusalem that he had once persecuted. He wanted, as he said, with his own hands to bring that offering and give it to them. My, how Christ had transformed his life. And by the way, the man who brought that offering never thought it added to his salvation, for that's the man who wrote this epistle, who said we are justified by faith, you see. All of these promises were given to Abraham when he represented mankind and Israel both, you see. The law did not even enter into the arrangement at all. Now will you notice verse 14 for just a moment? For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now, that is actually a logical outcome of the reasoning of Paul here, and you can see, I'm sure, the logic of it, that if you do have to be under the law, that is, if only those that were under the law can possibly be heirs, then this matter of faith is no good at all. Paul says it's made void. Actually, it just cancels out faith. It makes it just like a goose egg with the rim rubbed off of it. Just nothing at all. That's exactly. In other words, if the inheritance came through the law, then it automatically canceled out faith, and the promise is nullified. You see, faith is made empty and non-operative. Faith and law are mutually conflicting principles. In other words, when one is in effect, the other is nothing. Just can't be anything. It's just the same way, friend, that there are other routes. But let me mention two. There are two ways to get to Chicago. One by air and the other by train. One by plane, one by train. Now, there are others, but let's settle on those two just for our illustration. Now, will you notice this? If you decide to go by train, you can't go by plane. If you decide to go by plane, you can't go by train. You can't put one foot in the plane and the other foot in the train. I frankly wish you could, but you can't do that. You've got to make up your mind which one, because one is mutually exclusive of the other. They're not contradictory or conflicting, but they are mutually exclusive. In other words, if you choose one, you can't choose the other. Now today, if you're going to take faith in Jesus Christ, you can't take law. That's exactly what Paul's saying. And that's the reason, friend, this matter bringing in law today and say that it's to be added to faith is as wrong as to say today that you're just saved by law and not faith at all. Because the minute that you bring in law, that very moment, you rule out faith. You can't go both routes to heaven. You've either got to choose the plane of faith or the train of law. And the interesting thing is the train of law is not going to get there, but the plane of faith is going to get there. Which route are you traveling today? Now, Paul goes on for that to explain that. He says in verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, this is a very important thing to see here. The law, you see, worketh wrath. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he calls it in another place the law, or rather the ministration of death. And again, he calls it the ministration of condemnation. Now, you see, the reason that it's that is because the standard that the law sets is beyond the capability and capacity of man to keep. Man has no ability or capability to keep the law. He's a lawbreaker. And therefore, instead of the law being a blessing to him, the law becomes a curse to him, because you see that would automatically condemn him, because he has broken the law. You see, that's one of the reasons that these people want to get rid of the death penalty, is just simply this. Their whole argument rests upon, my, it's awful to put anybody to death. We're civilized. We ought not to put anybody to death. Well, may I say that if you repeal then the death penalty, then that somehow or another salves over everything. But you see, friends, it doesn't keep the crime from being as horrible as it really was. In other words, if you get rid of the penalty, it just doesn't make the crime so bad, you see. But may I say to you, the crime will still be just as bad. Now, you can understand, before the law was given, and there was an interval there between Adam, you see, and Moses, when there was no law. Now, during that period, actually, man was a sinner, but he was not a transgressor. You see, you've got to have law before you can have a transgressor. In other words, sin was sin before. And Paul's going to present to us a very cogent argument a little later on, the next chapter. He's going to tell you between Adam and Moses, men died. And you know why they died? They were sinners. Well, there was no law. In fact, the matter is, when Cain killed his brother, God didn't even punish him. Did you know? Have you ever noticed that? He put a mark on Cain that nobody else could punish him either. Why? Well, there was no law given. Actually, there wasn't. Instead of it being primitive, this idea of capital punishment, the thing they're trying to get us to go to is the thing that's primitive today. That is, getting rid of it. Because way back at the beginning, God didn't punish. Why? There was no law. There wasn't transgression there. God didn't say to Cain, you're not to kill your brother. God did say to Cain that you're to bring a sacrifice acceptable to me. And this man in rebellion against God came his own way, and because of that, that thing which was in his heart, which apparently he didn't even recognize, that he was a sinner. And even after he killed his brother, God told him there's a sin offering right at your door if you'll get it. But he's still in rebellion against God. And murder was just the fruit of what's in the human heart. It's in all of our hearts today. I have seen saints have a look on their face of hatred and bitterness that was comparable to murder. It's the same thing. And the Lord Jesus said anger today is the same as murder. And I have a notion there are very few today that could qualify listening to me who are not murderers. I expect that, and if you're not a murderer, you put up your hand right now. And I don't see a hand. And I can honestly say I don't see a hand anywhere you put up right now, because we've all hated it at some time. And the unfortunate thing is that some saints let that get the best of them, and they become very critical and harsh, and we're seeing too much of that today about us. And it makes you really wonder about a person's salvation when they let that sort of thing dominate their heart and dominate their life. But you see, between Adam and Moses, honestly, there was no law about thou shalt not murder, and certainly nothing about hating, but it was still sin, you see. But it didn't become transgression until the law was given. Now, another illustration. Suppose out here, or where you are living today, and you've got a lovely lawn and nice green grass, and I come out there, and I walk on your lawn. And you, of course, don't like that, because you've just planted it and it's just come up, and you say that big-footed preacher is just walking on my lawn. But honestly, I'm not transgressing, you see. It's wrong, but I'm not transgressing. But suppose you say, well, say, that fellow will probably be back out here, so I'll put up a sign. And you put up a sign, do not walk on the grass. As one preacher did on a church lawn, he put up that sign, nobody paid attention to it. And then he put up a sign, thou shalt not walk on the grass. And they stayed off of it. See, it's couched like a commandment, in language like a commandment, when it's written like that. And you put up a sign and say, thou shalt not walk on the grass.
and I come out and walk on it. Now, I'm transgressing, you see. I'm transgressing because of the fact that you have put up a sign, you've made a law, that's your rule, that's your regulation, and I've broken it, you see. Some of us were up hunting the other day, and through the friendship of some folk, we were able to get into a ranch up there that's marked posted, says no hunting, says keep out. But we had permission, you see, to get in there and hunt. Now, somebody else came in there, and the owner, oh, say was he angry. He said to that fellow, you're trespassing. And he was. That's what he was doing. He was transgressing. Why? Because there was a big sign up there that said you're not to hunt in here, and it says keep out, no trespassing. All of that was written in plain letters. And when that's up, then you see, then that sign, I know that I've been hunting in other places and come to a fence and see a sign up that says that, and, oh, I don't like it. You say you don't know the man who owns the place, and you don't dare go in there. You get in trouble, you see. So you just stand there at the fence, and that sign becomes actually a ministration of condemnation to you. If it wasn't there, you could get over there and hunt. And it might be wrong to hunt over there, but it's not a transgression until the sign is put up there. Now, you see, the law worketh wrath. Why does the law work wrath? Well, where there's no law, there's no transgression. So that from all the way from Adam to Moses, there was sin. Men were just as sinful as they are today, or after Moses was given the law, just as sinful. Men weren't changed at all, and the law never changed them, you see. What did the law really do? The law revealed that sin was transgression. It revealed God's standard. It revealed what God demanded. It revealed what God said was right and wrong. And that, by the way, is the answer, and that's the place of the law. I give the law a very special place. I think today it does. That's one reason that most of the conversions today are not genuine conversions. It's just a little psychological approach to Jesus. Well, Jesus is a lovely person, and he's your Savior, and you just to come to him. But what's he a Savior of? Nothing is said about the fact that you're just a low-down, corrupt sinner who's failed God, and you're in rebellion against him. You see, that's not being told today. We deal on other subjects. And it's amazing to me, friends, frankly, that we have such a tremendous listening audience to this program. Why you people will just listen to me tell you that you're a sinner, I don't know. Because you're not running according to the pattern of the day or the psychology of the day, because preachers will tell you today the reason that they don't want to preach on sin is that they like their job too well, and that they get along better with folk by using how to make friends and influence people. And there's nothing in that book about telling people they're sinners. You just don't do that today. And John the Baptist was a pretty crude individual. Imagine him getting up before a congregation and say to them, "Ye generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes," he said. Well, that's awful. Well, that's terrible. But the interesting thing was, it was true, you see. And some of those came to the Savior. And he said, "I'm just making a highway straight here so you can get on a road that's going to lead you to the one who can save you from your sins." And many of them in desperation said, "What must we do?" And they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have my doubts today whether any man is saved that has not seen himself as a poor, lost, corrupt sinner. In fact, I've got so now, I don't ask a person whether they're a Christian or not. They all say that. A man said to me the other day, "What do you think I am, a heathen?" And he was a heathen, if you want to know the truth. My, what corrupt language that he used. He sure is a heathen. But he wanted to say that he's not a heathen, that he actually is a Christian. I don't ask that question anymore. In fact, I don't even now
in recent months, because of this study in Romans, I just don't ask a man, have you taken Christ as your Savior? I said, brother, have you ever come as a lost sinner to God? Have you ever seen yourself hopeless and undone? And the fellow says, huh? I've taken Christ as Savior. I said, no, have you ever come as a poor, lost, undone, corrupt sinner? And he goes on and hums and haws. I say, brother, you really haven't come to Christ. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we've already been told in this epistle that, and in this chapter, back, you remember in verse 5, that he only justifies the ungodly. That's the only kind that he's justifying today. And therefore, if you don't qualify as ungodly, and at least if you don't think you do, then, my friend, you really haven't come really to the Savior, have you? You can't come to him until you see yourself, first of all, lost and undone. Now, that's the purpose of the law, not to save you, but to show you you needed a Savior. And when people boast today of keeping the law, they not only are breaking the law, but they're kidding themselves and trying to kid everybody else that they are law keepers, and they know they've come short of the glory of God. My, how we need to see ourselves as sinners. Now, we come today here to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, the quotation here, of course, is from the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, and this is the one that we have before us. Now, I see here that I have skipped a cog and have gone down an extra verse. I guess some of you think I'm going to miss verse 16. I don't intend to do that. I'm going to back up and take it next. I'm trying to get ahead, I guess. Now, will you notice verse 16? Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the Father of us all. And then this next verse, it is a quotation from Genesis 17:5, as it's written, I've made thee a father of many nations. Now, we come here to Abraham, we have seen, Paul makes it very clear, was justified before he had any works at all, or gone through any religious ritual. Before the law was given, God justified him, 400 years, if you please, and God justified him, made him right before him without circumcision, before circumcision was given, 14 years before it was given. Now, this man Abraham was justified without a religious ritual, apart from the law, and it was by faith. And it was by faith that it might be by grace. In other words, you see, faith is a reaction on the part of you and me to the goodness of God. In other words, God says to us, the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus. And it's by grace, you see, because God graciously offers us a gift. Now, let me put it like this. God offers to you and me salvation, not because that there's anything in us. He finds the explanation in himself. But he hands out the gift to us because he's gracious, because it's by his grace. That is, it's unmerited favor. We haven't done anything, but because he, on his part, is gracious, he holds out this gift. It's gift wrapped, if you please. And he says to you and me, here it is. Take it. Here is the my son that died for you on the cross in order that you might have eternal life. Now, here it is, gift wrapped. Will you take it? Now, you see, the only requirement like that is faith. Suppose that you handed to me a gift. You'd say, Dr. McGee, I have a gift for you. I haven't done anything, but I want you to just to give this to you. And it'd be because you'd be gracious. You'd hold it out. Now, what would I have to do to get it? Not but one thing. I would have to believe you. That's all. Just believe you. Now, if I thought that you were really, playing, kidding, having fun, teasing me, you didn't really mean it. You weren't sincere. I wouldn't take it. A dear lady went out and she'd made a gift for me, and she made it herself. And my, how it was wrapped. Lovely thing. And suppose when she handed it to me, and I'll be honest with you, when she first handed it out, she had one for my wife and my daughter, too, and it was a whole shopping bag. Oh, I didn't think she meant me to take that. She held it out, and I really candidly held back. And the lady with her, she says, oh, it's for you. It's for you. And I looked at both of them in rather amazement. But you know what I did? I reached out my hand and took it because I believed them. I could see that they were sincere. I could see they meant exactly what they said. And so they held it out. And when they held it out, I took it. Now, look, what did I do? I believed them. That's all. That's all you have to do. It's a faith, you see, that it might be by grace, you see. In other words, if I had said to them, say, it's nice of you friends to want to do this. Now, if you will just keep it, and I'll come over tomorrow and mow your lawn because I want to work for it, and then you can give it to me. You see, I wouldn't really believe you. And not only that, I wouldn't believe that you were gracious. I wouldn't believe that you really meant it, you see. But we honor God, friends. When God says to us, it's by my grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God says, here it is. And God today, while we down here are like a bunch of busy termites, here he is holding out to this world the most wonderful gift of all, the gift of eternal life. And just think of the multitudes that are passing by today, and actually they are passing by and giving him the cold shoulder, treating him indifferently. And he's saying, here it is, I want to give you eternal life. And men go by, ignore it. Well, what does that mean? That means they don't believe his grace. That means they have no faith in him whatsoever. They have no confidence in God. But here comes some poor, humble, contrite soul. And the gift is held out. And this person says, well, I need eternal life. I don't have it. I can't work for it. I'm a poor lost sinner. And God is holding it out, and he's saying to me to take it. Therefore, it's a faith. And they reach out, the hand of faith, and it's theirs, that it might be by grace, you see, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. My, how wonderful that is. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Now, here is the one I want to come to and dwell with, on this, the remainder of this period. Who is the father of us all? Because a great deal has been made of this verse. In fact, the matter is, I've heard men who are trying to get rid of the promises that God has made to the nation Israel. They say that God's through with the nation Israel, promises now to the church, and that Abraham, after all, is the father of us all. And therefore, these promises made to a physical seed back in the Old Testament, they've been annulled now, and that they've been blotted out, and all of that's made over now to the church, because you can see it says here, he's the father of us all. Now let's look at that for just a moment, if you don't mind. If you would go back to the book of Genesis, you will find out that when God called Abraham, there were two things that he said to Abraham. When he called him out, if you remember, he promised him literally three things.
He promised him if he'd leave his father's house and get to the promised land, he'd give him the land. He'd make him a blessing, and then he would make nations to come from him, and make a great nation to come from him. And then he told him, when he got into the land, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land here, if you don't mind. It's going to be yours. And God repeated that, by the way, a couple times. He says, it's yours, Abraham. It's going to be yours. Then you will find God told him, I'm going to make your seed as the sand on the seashore. Now, that was a very wonderful thing. Then God came along, and God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as numberless as the stars in heaven. Now, that's interesting, is it not? God says here now, it's written, I've made thee a father of many nations. That's down in the next verse. Now, he says he's the father of us all. Now, you see that there actually, friends, have come from Abraham earthly seed, as numberless as the sand on the seashore, and a heavenly seed, as numberless as the stars in heaven. The one star, the stars are different, we're told. Even they, one star differs from another, in glory for that matter. And the stars have one glory, and the earth another. And the earthly seed are one seed, and the heavenly seed are another seed. But Abraham's the father of both an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. Now, the earthly seed's the nation Israel. May I say that if there's one thing that can be established and can be established definitely, positively, and dogmatically, it's the fact that the Jew is the physical seed of Abraham. Now, these are the people that have come along in Abraham's line, if you please. And they are today sons of Abraham. Now, there's certain definite things that have been promised to that physical seed. I won't attempt today to go into that. That's not our thought. Now, we'll get to that, by the way, when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Epistle to the Romans. That's a section that deals with these people. Because Paul answers the question for you. If you think God is through with the nation Israel, Paul asks that question. Paul says, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, it's been answered. And it's been answered in the Word of God, if you please. The answer is, God forbid. He has not cast them away, my friend. God forbid that any man, especially a man who says he believes the Bible is the Word of God, especially for anybody today that say that they are a believer, to say that all of this, that, of course, when Paul here in Romans is talking about we're justified by faith, that's great, and they are willing to accept that. But when you get over, and Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, to begin now to juggle Scripture and says that means something else. Well, that just happens to mean about the same thing that what we're looking at means just exactly what it says, doesn't mean something else. Now, here is a physical seed that has come from Abraham, and that there's numberless as the sands on the seashore, and Abraham's the father of those people. Abraham's my father today, too, but by faith, if you please, because we belong today to a heavenly seed. We belong today to a heavenly seed, and that seed's the church today. Now, how did Abraham become our father? Well, he became our father, friends, before he was even circumcised. Actually, before he was even the father of the physical seed, before the law was given, before any of that, God justified him by faith, so that when you and I today come by the same method, by faith, God today offers us a gift. God offered Abraham. God says, Abraham, I give you this, I give you that, I give you that if you believe me. And Abraham said, I believe you. And today God says to you and me, here it is, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Will you have it? And somebody says, well, I ought to go run, join the church, I guess. I guess maybe that I ought to go through a ceremony. I ought to improve my life. Just reach out your hand in faith and take it today. Believe God, and if you do, you'll honor Him.
Now, you see, Paul is developing here the thought that Abraham, long before the law was given, it was justified by faith, and that it was by faith that it might be by grace, and it was for that reason that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, the very minute that your salvation and my salvation rests upon us, upon our doing something or not doing something, then you see there's that element of uncertainty in it. And that's the reason today that there are so many people in our midst that do not have the assurance of their salvation. Instead of looking to Christ by faith, they are looking to themselves. You see, faith must be objective and not subjective. They are subjective. They are trying to look in their own hearts and lives and find something that they think might be pleasing to God. Well, that sort of thing is not pleasing to God at all. It's just something that he can't accept, and it always produces uncertainty in the mind and in the heart. I was going through some old books that I had with the idea I wanted to eliminate some of them. My shelves were getting filled up, and I thought, well, what I'll do will give these books that I do not want to some young preacher. But I found out when I went through them, the ones I didn't want wouldn't anybody want. They're not worth having, you see. They're no good at all. And I came to the conclusion that they were just fit for junk, and that was about all. And that's and it was a sort of a funny feeling. I thought, gracious, I would have a few books there, but the books were really no value at all. And I, therefore, just didn't have any to give away. And I think I ought to hasten and make it clear that none of them were my books. That is ones I had written. They were other books. We won't go into the authors of the books, but nevertheless, I just had to junk every one of them. Now, that's the same sort of experience that you have when you begin to look at your own heart. At first, you think, well, say, I'm going to be able to find something in me, and especially since I've got such a high opinion of myself, that ought to be pleasing to God. And when you go into your heart and into your life and begin to look around, it's sort of like rag picking, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever picked cotton. Yeah, I had to do that when I was a boy. That's the hardest work I think I ever did in my life, was pick cotton. I don't know anything I hated like picking cotton. I never go through the country and see people picking cotton, but what I don't feel sorry for them, yet a lot of people seem to like it. It's a back-breaking job, by the way, just leaning over there and picking cotton. And the worst part of it is in the fall, late to go through after the frost when the leaves are dead and they've gotten into the bowl of cotton and there's not very much there. My, how disappointing it is. The most I ever picked was 110 pounds a day. That's not very much, by the way. That's when I was a boy. And a good cotton picker can pick three times or four times that much in a day. And that is on the kind of cotton I picked in. It wasn't the best in the world. But when you go through it the second or third time, it's not very encouraging. You don't find anything. Well, that's the feeling you have when you go through your own heart and life. You're just a rag picker, just a cotton picker, and you haven't found very much there. It's very disappointing. And that always brings in an element of uncertainty, you see. You can't have any assurance. You look in there, and you just can't be satisfied at all with what you find. And therefore, you hear those people say, well, you can't be sure you're saved. You can't know you're saved. And the minute that you say that you can know you're saved, then they immediately say, well, say, you must think you're a mighty good person. You're a mighty wonderful person. Well, friends, today, let me put it like this.
I am saved today, and not only am I saved, I know I'm saved. Now, you may say, well, you must think you're a mighty good person, but I want to say to you, I'm not. If you knew me like I know myself, all of you turn off your radio. But wait a minute, don't turn it off, because if I knew you like you know yourself, maybe I wouldn't be talking to you today. You see, friends, we're sinners in God's sight. And the reason that we're saved and know we're saved is because we're not depending on anything on the inside, nothing subjective. We're looking away and trusting Christ and trusting Him 100%. It's a faith that it might be, you see, by grace. Because if it was on any other basis, there could be no assurance at all. It couldn't rest upon anything that was sure. There could be nothing as we have here in this verse here, where it says sure, that it might be sure to all the seed. That means it's stable and valid. And that's the opposite of what he said back in verse 14 when he says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, you see. Well, the faith's not made void now by grace, you see. It's made valid. It's the opposite of that which is void. Therefore, it's by faith today. And not by works, not by looking at yourself, but looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, it's what you see in Him that will give you your assurance. Now, if you see Him as the virgin-born Son of God, who is able to save to the uttermost, who died on the cross for your sins and died that awful death that you might have life, was buried, raised again for your justification, and is yonder at God's right hand, and you stand complete in Him. Now, if you see that, then you can say today, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which He's committed unto me against that day. You can rejoice today in your salvation if you're looking to Him. But if you're looking at yourself, no wonder today you can't have joy. No wonder today you don't have assurance. No wonder today you're despondent. And for that very reason, friends, you can't have the assurance that God wants you to have. Therefore, look away from self today. Now, you can understand in Abraham's case how it worked. Now, suppose it did depend on Abraham's works. Suppose God, when He called Abraham out, now, Abraham, if you'll be a good little boy, and you will be sure and wash back of your ears every day, and you'll not say any bad words, and you'll do just right, Abraham, well, Santa Claus is going to come to see you. And you're just going to have everything nice, and He's going to give you the promised land. And He's going to let the Messiah come through you. And suppose Abraham got up one morning and didn't wash back of his ears. Suppose Abraham did say something he ought not to have said. One day he lost his temper, and I think old Abraham did that. He had quite a temper, you know. And may I say to you, friends, today, then it would all be destroyed. But you see, it wasn't by that. It was by faith, that it might be by grace. You see, Abraham believed God, and then God in turn was able to meet that faith by being gracious to him and accepting him and receiving him, not because of anything in Abraham, but just because he believed God and honored God. Well, you honor God today when you believe Him. You dishonor God when you disbelieve Him. Now, we're told again here that Abraham is the father of us all. And we saw last time we were talking about these two seeds that Abraham said had an earthly seed, the Jewish people. He has a heavenly seed. And that seed, they're like the stars of heaven. And we are of that number, those that are in the church today. And then we're told, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now he's beginning to move into this new area, which is the last section of the epistle. The title of it will be Abraham Justified by Faith in the Resurrection. Now, Paul's preparing us for that here. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Well, now, where is that written? Well, it's written back in Genesis 17:5, where it says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, that's a very wonderful statement, and we miss it all because the names are not translated. Did you know that one of the most important, and fact of the matter is, one of the finest studies you can make of the Word of God is to look up the meaning of names. I had the privilege as a seminary student of sitting for a brief period of time under the late Dr. George Gill, the first president of William Jennings Bryan University, formerly connected with Moody Bible Institute, and to my judgment, one of the most gracious Bible teachers I think that I've ever met. He specialized in the names in Scripture. He could go back and take one of these genealogies and for hours could just bless your heart just by taking up the meaning of those names. Now, I believe that we need a new translation of the Bible because the ones we got today, none of them, friends, are adequate or satisfactory. We don't have a one today. When anybody tries to tell me this new translation is new and that it's an improvement, I just personally don't see it. I don't think it's even just looking at it in a cold, critical, calculating, worldly manner, not even treating it and on any other basis except that it's a book. My own personal feeling about it is that it's very inadequate. It's totally inadequate. Now, we need a translation of the Bible where the names are going to be translated. Now, Abram means father, high father. And Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, those are the two names of Abraham. Now, God, you remember, said to Abram, when he called Abram out, his name was high father. Then God, later on, says that he changed his name to Father of a Multitude. Now, may I say to you, friends, that at that particular time, poor Abraham didn't have any children. And yet, God changed his name. And it's worked, I suppose, something like this. Suppose one morning that Abraham opened his tent flap, looked down at his oasis, and there was a group of Egyptians, traders down there. And he was a very friendly sort of a man, we know, and he went down to greet them. And he went down to even invite them up for breakfast and have a cup of coffee. And they declined. They were in a hurry to get down to Egypt. And so when Abram went up, he introduced himself. Now, he didn't say Abram. He said, my name is High Father. And they said to him, well, congratulations, boy or girl. And Abram says, I'm sorry, but I don't have any children. And they said, you mean to tell me that your name is High Father and you don't have any children? How come? Well, he said, you know, God's promise to give me a son. God's promise to send the Savior through me, and I believe God. I'm not a father now, but God says I'm going to be. And these men, I think they were unbelievers. They just laughed. They rode off on their camels laughing at old Abraham. They said, imagine that fella doesn't even have a chick, and yet he calls himself High Father. And then these traders went down to Egypt, and they made their report, and then they came back up into their territory that they worked, and they stopped at Abraham's oasis again. And in the meantime, God's appeared to Abram and changed his name from High Father to Father of a Multitude. So Abram goes down to greet him again, you see. He's a very friendly, hospitable man. And he goes down to meet them, and they remember that. They all begin to laugh and say, Hi, Father. And he says, I beg your pardon. Well, they said, isn't your name High Father? And he said, no. Well, they said, you did. You told us when we were here before. Oh, he says, yes, when you were here before, my name was High Father. But says, my name now is Father of a Multitude. And they looked in amazement. They say, say, how many do you have? And Abraham said to them, sorry, don't have any. And then they really were shocked. They said, you mean to tell us that you do not have a child and yet you say that you're father of a multitude? Abraham says, that's right. Well, they said, how is it? Well, he says, it's this way. God appeared to me and God promised me that he would make me a father of a multitude. And he gave me that name. That's my name. And I believe God. May I say to you, my friend, that crowd of unbelievers that day rode off really laughing and ridiculing. But say, if they could be where I am and where you are, they'd laugh on the other side of their mouth. Because God made it good to Abraham. He was a father of a multitude, if you please, and all that stirring yonder in the Near East today are sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, and the sons of Ishmael are again at each other's throats. But you can be sure of one thing, they're all sons of Abraham. And my friend today, the world may ridicule and laugh and say, you mean to tell me you can know you're a child of God? And I say, yes, I can know it. Well, you must think that you really have something. No, I don't. Don't have anything. I'm just a poor, lost, beggarly sinner. And I haven't anything to boast of. Not a thing. And I'm not even looking at myself at all. Because if I look at myself, I'm as dead as Abraham was. And dead as Sarah was. And there's deadness in my heart and life spiritually. Then how do you know you're saved? I know it. Because God said it.